But we are going to hear from God's Word this morning, and wow. Take your Bible and open up the book of Titus, chapter 1. Let me begin reading at verse 1, but we're going to be going down looking at 5 and 6 specifically this morning. Paul writes these words. He introduces himself as Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I in Crete, thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. For if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Let's stop there. Would you bow with me as we ask for God's help as we hear his word? Gracious Father, it's your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderfully purchased for us the church. He died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. Here we are today, Father, worshiping collectively together as a church. And this is your means, Father, for reaching the world and growing your people and accomplishing your purposes this side of eternity. And so we know the church is precious to you. And I pray, Father, it would be precious to us. Lord, you love your church to the point where you have purposed how it should be overseen and governed. The qualifications of those who lead, they're important to your church. And they're important to us here at Trinity. So I pray, Father, as we begin to look at your word and the very detailed description you've given us for qualifications for leaders, I pray you'd help us to see these truths, understand them, apply them, not just for the leadership of Trinity, Father, but for all of us as we become more in the image of Christ and living godly lives. My heart is heavy for anyone here without Christ. Would you be kind to anyone who walked in the doors today and are sitting here in our midst that have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Would you open their mind to understand, and would you enliven their wills to believe and come to Christ and not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of everlasting life? So we ask, Lord, your blessing on this time as you speak to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. So it was last week that we saw Titus was being sent on a mission by the Apostle Paul to set in order the churches that were in Crete. You say, well, where do you begin when you have such a big task to go set all the churches in order in this island? Well, we saw in the salutation by Paul introducing himself, I believe we got a hint of where a church is to begin. A church, if it's set in order, has to be built on the foundation of the truth. It has to be built on the foundation of sound doctrine. We saw that Paul was sent to do that very thing, to preach the truth unto godliness. And we also saw how important it is that a church be founded on the right gospel, a gospel of grace, a gospel of sovereign grace that Paul was sent out to preach. So that all the elect we saw in the first couple of verses might come to faith in Christ. And so there we see Titus being sent off, having doctrine, having the gospel gone forth, and now he's going off into the various cities of Crete to try and get the churches that are there already in order. And there's times in church history where the church is not always in order. One of the darkest times of church history was the time preceding the Reformation. We call the Dark Ages, that we know historically how the church declined. We know how it was in disarray. The gospel was almost totally abandoned. There was just little glimmers of light and truth here and there, but these were dark days for the church. And what happened during the Reformation was this, is that God raised up men who came to, in fact, bring light and truth and sound doctrine in gospel and to bring the church into order and to properly order the church of Jesus Christ. Today, as we look across the landscape of the church, we see a church, I believe, that's in much disarray. In fact, as we look across that landscape, I believe we have need today for a new reformation in many of the churches across the land. And where do you begin today if our mission is to set the church, Trinity Bible Church, in order? If we're to maintain order here at Trinity Bible Church, how do we do that? And there's those today who think that really the church needs some help. It does need to get back into shape, but really all it needs is a makeover. You know, if we can just kind of gin it up a little bit, it'll be better. You know, if we can improve the music or the style of music or making it more relevant for today, or maybe a makeover in the sanctuary or changing the name of the church on the sign, these external helps to try and make the church more in the image of what it should be. But I'll tell you what, that's nothing more than trying to take a house that's about ready to fall down, whose foundation is crumbling underneath it, and then taking out a can of paint and saying, I'm going to get it back into shape by painting the exterior of the house. The church the need in the church is much more systemic than just a makeover on the outside. So where do we begin? Where do we begin today? Well, we begin with the foundation of truth. We saw that in the last couple of weeks. We have to lay a foundation of a sound gospel. We have to lay a foundation of sound doctrine, and then build on truth. That's where we begin. Now, in verse 5, we saw some help from Paul. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 and 6. Paul's going to give us some help. What we do now is we build on top of this foundation and bring the church into proper order. So immediately after the close of his salutation, what's interesting about verse 5 is this. It just hit me like this last week. Paul, bluntly and without any transition, immediately begins to bring us to us not only the proper church government, but also the qualifications of leadership. I mean, you think he'd work his way into that a little bit, and further down the letter he'd bring these things. But right after the salutation, the proper order of the church and the qualifications for those who serve in the church of Jesus Christ. I find that instructive. Because yes, you lay a foundation of sound doctrine. It's got to be there. Yes, you have the foundation of the right gospel. But if the church is to be properly ordered, it has to begin at the top. It has to begin immediately with its leadership. There must be qualified leaders, and there must be the proper form of church government. I believe the church rises and the church falls based on the leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. And this is where many a church goes astray. You look around at the church landscape today, and you look at the leadership of churches today, and you find just a terrible condition, one where there's all kinds of styles of leadership, all kinds of qualifications for leadership. And you wonder why the church is in the state that it is today. When you see leaders kind of cobbled together in all different kinds of forms and with all different kinds of titles. I mean, every way except God's way seems to be the way to organize yourself as a church. For example, there's churches today that where everyone's a leader. The whole church is made up of leaders. And so these are congregationally led churches where the church gets together maybe monthly or regularly, and they're voting on this and voting on that, and they're running the church, and there really is no leader per se, maybe only in title only, and the church pretty much becomes the leadership. And so whether it's the color of the carpets or whether it's the Sunday school curriculum or whatever decisions have to be made, where the sign goes out in front of the church is voting and running itself as a collective group. And so what you have is a body without a head. That's very common today. There's churches today where you have one man running the whole show. You have the one-man show where there's one man in control. Maybe there's a board who's rubber stamping everything that one man says or wants to do. There's churches, I've been in churches where they're run by committee. You have all these various committees, and then you have something called a leadership team, and you take one person from all the committees, put them on the leadership team, and that's what runs the church. And so there's all different styles of leadership. And then there's all different kinds of qualifications today of leaders as well, or a lack thereof. There's churches that liken themselves to more of a corporate mindset, and they're looking for a leadership that meet all the qualifications of Wall Street. And so if you're going to have leaders in the church, they might look for leaders that are the guys that are good speakers and guys who are well-versed at finance and strategic planning and well-connected in the business community and bringing people in from the business community. It's all about running the church like you would Wall Street. But this is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church that's overseen by what the Bible describes as shepherds. There's other churches that want to be as PC as possible. So in the selection of leaders, you would look for leaders that you'd be the all-inclusive church. And so you would want to choose leaders that would not be gender specific, for example, in leadership. Maybe half of the leaders would be men and half of the women would be ladies. But again, we must remember that God has called shepherds to oversee the flock. He hasn't called CEO directors or corporate managers or salesmen to oversee his church. In fact, if you look down, just scan down in your Bible, look at verses 5 through 9, and just kind of quickly just do a quick speed read down through that. Take your finger and you find out those are the qualifications for leaders that God has designed. And what we see here is the manner of leadership and the qualifications of leadership. This is a big deal in God's church. I mean, those who argue today, and I've read books that say, it doesn't really matter what kind of leadership you have. God's given us a degree of flexibility and liberty and all these things. But it does matter. It mattered to Paul, and it matters to us. It's a big deal. As we consider planning churches, it's a big deal. As we seek to revitalize churches that are weak right now, it's a big deal. As we select the next preaching elder of this church, this is a big deal. As we maintain a biblically ordered ministry here and not veer off course in the days ahead, this is a big deal. And there's a great need if the church is to be biblically ordered that it maintains being biblically ordered. Because good churches like Trinity Bible Church can start off well and veer off. And so we want to maintain the order that God has given us. And I believe we should never give in an inch in this area. We should never compromise in this area. You say, okay, well, Don, I'm hearing what you're saying, and I'm sitting here as Joe or Mary pew sitter, and I'm part of the church, I'm a member of the church, but I am not an elder in the church, and I don't really see what this is going to have to do with me personally. I mean, after all, these are qualifications for elders in a church, and I'm never going to be an elder in the church, so why should I be interested? Or maybe you're thinking, well, Paul is giving qualifications for leadership on an island in the Mediterranean called Crete, and maybe these are not universal qualifications that apply to all the churches. But what we're going to see is, first of all, these are universal qualifications for all the churches. For example, there's a similar list over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a little longer list, actually. There's Acts 20, 28 to 38, a character list there. There's a character list in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. You say, well, I really don't aspire to be an elder, even if those are the qualifications. And I'll tell you why this is important to you, every one of us here who name the name of Christ. Because these are qualifications. Yes, they apply to leadership in the church, but they don't exclusively apply to leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. I believe these are graces that we're going to see that should be applicable to every single one of us. We should care about this. Every single one of us who are pursuing godliness in our Christian life. It isn't like there's two tiers of godliness in the church. There's the elders, and they're meeting all the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Then there's the rest of us that are we're a little bit carnal, and we don't have to really live like godly people. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. These are qualities we all must aspire to as believers who pursue godliness as Christians. We must know them, we must aspire to them, and we must pray for them in each one of our Christian lives. So let's begin by looking at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. And so Paul says that to Timothy, for this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete. Of course, Crete being a beautiful island out in the Mediterranean, it's about 160 miles long and about, well, various places, an average about 35 miles wide. And as I was reading about that island this last week, I was surprised to find out during the days of Paul, it was heavily populated, and there were a lot of cities. I read one commentary that counted, I believe, about 150, 160 cities that existed in this island. But it was also an island where the culture had become very corrupt. Gives a little bit of the context of why it's important to set these churches in order. Look down at verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. King James. But that's a description of the culture of the day. And apparently, churches had been loosely planted throughout much of Crete, and the gospel spread, loosely planted churches, at least people gathered together to worship the Lord. Some weren't even really organized at all. And he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. I left you, Titus, in Crete for the purpose. Now, apparently, Paul was with Timothy where? In Crete, right? And the question is, when was Paul with Timothy in Crete? What was he doing with Timothy in Crete? And nowhere does it tell us the answer to either one of those questions. In fact, the only time that's ever mentioned that Paul was in Crete, the island of Crete, was, remember, when he was journeying on his ship as heading off to Rome as a prisoner. And they stopped off at Fair Haven in the southern part of Crete. And so we see him stopping there in Acts 27. Beyond that, we don't know when Paul was with Titus in Crete. Obviously, what he's describing here doesn't meet the description of a prisoner on a ship that's laying over there for a short time in New Haven. More than likely, sometime after the book of Acts was completed, probably sometime between the first and second imprisonment of Paul in Rome, Paul had found himself in Crete with Titus, and then now he left, and then he followed it up with this letter of instruction on what he's to do now that he's there. We see, first of all, two reasons why he left Titus in Crete. Verse 5. First of all, he says that you should set in order the things that are wanting. In other words, set in order, Titus. The word there is an interesting word. It has at its root the word ortho, which we get an orthopedist, or we'd have an orthodontist, one who would be straightening out teeth or straightening out bones. So the word is one of straightening. In other words, Titus, straighten things out in Crete. Get things in order. I'm leaving you in Crete to straighten those things out. You say, well, Don, what things is it he was supposed to straighten out? Well, you're if I kind of read between the lines, but as we read here of churches that had been formed on the island, there were many of them. Get them all straightened out. And they don't all have biblical leadership, so we're going to start there. But there's other things that need to be set in order as well. And I believe the hint that we have is if we just quickly look at the rest of the book of Titus and look at what topics were covered by Paul to Titus, these were all areas where things were out of order. These are all areas where he needed to focus his attention, bringing them back into order. For example, we're going to be seeing in verses 10 through 16, there was division, deception, and defilement in the church. Get those things in order. There's division. We need unity. Deception. We need truth. There's defilement. We need purity. When we come to chapter 2, we're going to see that this whole issue of gender confusion is not unique to the 21st century. There was gender confusion on Crete. And he was calling Titus to get the church to have a right perspective of young men and old men and older women and younger women in the church and their relationship to one another. And then, of course, the whole Christian perspective on relationships, slave and master, had to be addressed. Apparently, there's some issues there. We would see that as employer-employee relationships today. And then we see Christian living. Living the life of grace is going to be an important theme that they needed to hear, perhaps bringing themselves back under the law of God. And finally, we're going to see at the very end of the book of Titus the implementation of church discipline and how important that is to properly ordering a church. This is what the elders have been working on is part of our constitution recently, is our policy, our constitution of how we operate in the area of church discipline. But verse 5 takes us right to the top of the list. And that's where do you begin when you have all that going on in the churches? And ordain elders in every city I had appointed thee. That's where you begin, Titus. Appoint elders. Ordain elders. It's interesting. The elders aren't elected here. They're appointed. They're set in place. After prayer and fasting, men were selected. Could well be that the congregations affirmed these men. We don't know, but that would be consistent with passages like Acts chapter 6 and the appointment of the first deacons in the church. These were elders. These were officers. Get church officers right in the church of Crete. We know there's two offices in the church. There's the office of what? Elder, and there's also the office of deacon, right? And the deacons are the servants, and the ones that come alongside. And in the ministry, they're the ones that are carrying out much of the active, physical ministry of the church. The elders are involved in the spiritual oversight of the church. Sum it up as leading and feeding the flock of God. The word elder is also interchangeably used with bishop. It's also used interchangeably with shepherd or pastor. Here it refers to an older man. Pick old men to be heading up the church here in Crete. And I don't think he means necessarily by generic age. I think what he's speaking here is more in the area of spiritual qualifications. You could be an old guy and still be not qualified to be an elder in the church, right? You can be a younger man and be very qualified. So what we're looking for is men of maturity, men who are qualified to lead the flock of Jesus Christ. By the way, it almost always appears in the plural in the New Testament, elders. And so this isn't elder in each town, collectively elders for all the cities. This literally means elders in each town as you appoint them. So there's a plurality of elders. There's more than one elder overseeing a church. And I believe there's no limit on the top side of how many men you have that are qualified to serve in this office. But they have the responsibility to feed and lead, and they're to be honored by the flock and appreciated by the flock, followed as the shepherds of the flock of God. And to do so in every city. Now, there was more than one church on the island at the time of Crete. Every every here probably does not mean that they had in every single town and village a church, but it does mean that everywhere there was a church in the various cities, set it in order. There could have been many churches scattered throughout the island. And you begin to wonder, where do these churches come from? Apparently they didn't come from the preaching ministry of Paul. Apparently they didn't come from the preaching ministry of Titus. How did they get there? All of a sudden you got these believers on an island out in the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't directly tell us, but we do have some hints. Could have been, here's a possibility, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Remember Pentecost? Gospel's going forth, Peter's preaching. Thousands are coming to Christ from all over the region. Acts 2:11 says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues and wonderful works of God. So there were Cretans, people from Crete there at Pentecost who were converted to Christ who went back home again. And it might explain why they were so disorganized, because no one went to plant a church and organize a church. They all went back and started meeting and worshiping Jesus, but it was kind of a mess because it wasn't properly ordered. So what Paul does next, and this is what I want to look at beginning today, is he begins to give us a list of the qualifications for men who are to serve in this office of elder. And I want to look at two of them today. One is blameless, and the second is the husband of one wife. If any be blameless, and I believe this is an umbrella qualification or one of those overarching, look at it this way. It's the overarching qualification, starting off in verse 6, for all the specific qualifications that fall underneath it. In other words, a blameless man would be a man who would be the husband of one wife, would be a hospitable person, would be a divisive person. So that would be explaining what a blameless person is. Above reproach, blameless. And the definition of that would be 6 through 9 would be the various marks of an elder, qualifications, or those listed in 1 Timothy 3. Now, here's an interesting thing. If you want something to do this afternoon, I mean, you have nothing else to do, you don't want to turn the TV on, take the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, write them out, and then take the list of the qualifications in Titus 1, write them out and put them side by side and see how they match up and how they don't match up. And sometimes we just quickly say, well, they're repeated again over in Titus from 1 Timothy 3. And that's true to an extent. But they're not exactly the same. In fact, there are really more qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 than there are in Titus 1. And you'll see other differences as well. Are you saying there's two different standards? There's qualifications for one church and different qualifications for another church? No, they're both above reproach. That's the main definition, the main qualifier. And why are there two different standards, or two different lists? Well, remember Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus is in Crete. Ephesus, when Timothy was written, was a mature church. It was about 12 to 15 years old and had been established for a while. We don't know what was going on in Crete as opposed to Ephesus. But in Crete, I mean, these obviously they never had been organized. It could have been a bunch of younger believers there, maybe even never discipled. And so you have different lists. And perhaps what Paul is doing is this. He's doing something as simple as, here's the qualification for an elder in the church. Be blameless. Be above reproach. And for your church, you may hear, here's some ways this is going to manifest itself in the men of your church. And over in this other church, this is the way I believe it's going to manifest itself in your church. So for example, at Ephesus, you have a list there of a person being above reproach. You have a person there, you have added to the list, no novices, no young believers. Now that's not part of the one over in Titus. Now it doesn't mean that you shouldn't have novices, but apparently there was some issue that he was dealing with over in Ephesus, and he wanted to make sure that they understood that's part of what it means to be blameless. Now, it's just as important over with Titus and in Crete, but he just didn't list it there. So I think what this tells us is that neither one of these lists or any other list in the New Testament is an exclusive list of the qualifications for an elder. The qualification is one of being blameless. The qualification is being above reproach. You're going to have different lists explaining what that is, but if you put all the lists together, you got a pretty good marker of what the man of God should be like who oversees the church of God. So you say, Don, what does it mean to be blameless? Literally, the Greek words there are not being called. It's to be without fault, to be unchargeable, not having any charges against them, being leveled against them, without indictment, without accusation. This is to be an exemplary man whose life is a model to be followed spiritually by the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, their life is not a contradiction. It matches what they preach. And so there's some consistency there. And so therefore, he's a model to the church, for the sheep to follow and to become like. In Philippians 3:17, Paul writes, "Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." One of the important roles of an elder. Outwardly, righteousness is to be the pattern of their life. And inwardly, they're not to be hypocrites. And more specifically, when you combine 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you see a definition of the man that's to be above reproach. I mean, he's to be the husband of one wife. He's to be disciplined. He's to be hospitable, gentle, temperate, generous, family leader, mature, humble, respected in the community. This defines the man who is to be above reproach. Doesn't mean perfection, but it means there's no glaring contradictions in their life. Because we're all a work of grace and we're all in the process of sanctification. And by the way, I want you to see this. This is important because as we go through this in the next few weeks, these are not qualities or character qualities of elders only. This is for all of us. When we talk about being the husband or the spouse of the husband of one wife, this is for all of us. When it comes to hospitality, this is for all of us. So these are qualities that speak to all of us we need to grow in. In Colossians 1:22, it says, "In the body of his flesh, through death to present you holy and unblameable." See, that's the church. That's Jesus Christ. We're to all be above reproach, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. One day the elders are going to have to present the church to Jesus Christ when he comes, and they're going to have to present the church as a holy church, one without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So where do we begin in this examination? Where do we begin in the list of qualifications? Let's look at the first one listed under above reproach or blameless. That is the husband of one wife. It is, in fact, an office that is gender-specific. It's the office of elder, the office of deacon in the church, is one of male leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's pretty hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife. If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And so, again, being gender-specific. And literally to be a one-woman man. So I want to answer the question, what does it mean to be a one-woman man? Because all kinds of questions kind of flood our mind. We ask ourselves, what's a one-woman man? Is this a prohibition against polygamy? And the answer is, well, this is a prohibition against polygamy, but this is not the main point of this verse or this qualification. In other words, do you have to be only married to one woman at a time? Yes, you want to be married to one woman at a time, but this is not about polygamy. Because that wouldn't be a special qualification, would it? I mean, that is the normal definition of what a marriage is, between one man, covenantal union between one man and one woman. Well, does this mean that an elder must be married, the husband of one wife? I mean, can a single person, can a widower be be an elder in the church. And no, Paul here was single. You know that, 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus was single. Some of the disciples were single. Doesn't exclude widowers, because we know in Romans 7 that death, what, breaks the law of marriage. And a man's freed up to remarry again. What about a divorced person? Can a divorced person serve in the office of elder or deacon? Now that question's a little more difficult, because you start doing some reading on this, and there are very godly people who will argue a strong case on both sides of that question. Above reproach, I believe above reproach and the husband of one wife should be understood together, as with every one of the qualifications that are listed here. There's a link there, and we need to keep that in mind as we go through this. We know that there are biblical grounds for divorce, don't we? The Bible speaks of, our Lord spoke of a person who was an unrepentant adulterer, that the spouse is freed up to terminate that marriage because really they broke it by their unrepentant acts of adultery. In fact, in the Old Testament, an adulterer would have been stoned, and that would have broken the law of marriage under Romans 7. The issue here is being above reproach. What is emphasized here is there is a person's reputation should be one, this is the reputation the person has, should be one where he is singly focused on his wife and his wife alone. No other person being focused on it with their heart and their attention and their affections. So when you keep that in mind, what this does is it takes into consideration whether a person can or can't be divorced. It raises a lot of questions we need to ask. For example, did that divorce occur before or after the person was converted to Christ? That would be important to know. How long ago did that divorce take place? And how long have they been remarried? And are they noted today of being a person who is a one-woman man, and therefore a person who is not divided in their affections for more than one woman? And so you go through these qualifications, and you look at them, and I've come in my own heart on this. I see that there is liberty for a person to be a deacon or a person to be an elder in the church who has had a biblical grounds for divorce. There's perhaps a remarriage and a long consistent period of faithfulness with a second wife. And the person is known to be a person who is a one woman man. That's their reputation. Now, having said that, here's my own heart concern on this, and that is this. Is it possible for there to be liberty in an area, and for the sake of the body of Christ, we would forego that liberty for the good of the church? This would be a matter of conscience for the man who's been divorced as far as considering aspiring to the office of elder. I mean, could my divorce cause anyone in the church to stumble in their Christian life? And even though I might have the liberty to be an elder, would I be willing to forego that leadership for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ, that not one family, that not one person would ever be tempted to follow my previous example, even though it might have been for biblical reasons, and leave their spouse? I mean, I've heard these things. I've heard, for example, I'm not happy in my marriage. You know, Elder Smith has been divorced and remarried, and they've been married to their wife for 20, 30 years, and they have a happy marriage, and I'm not happy with my spouse, and maybe it's possible for me too to divorce my spouse and have a happy marriage like Elder Smith, and therefore leaving open the possibility of being tempting a person to, in fact, break their own law of marriage. So I just say that I believe that perhaps there well could be in the mind of a person who's been divorced a conscience that even though the Scripture might say, yeah, there's liberty there, I'm willing to forego that liberty for the goodness of the church, for the sake of the body of Christ. So that when the church looks at their elders, You're going to see examples. You're going to see models of men who have been married to their wife, who are singly focused on their wife and their wife alone, for the strength of the marriages of our church. So then, Don, what does a one-woman man mean? It's the husband of a wife. Is a man who is singly devoted to his wife and his wife alone. There's a lot of men who've never been divorced. They've been married to their wives for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, who are not men, who are one-woman men. So it's not a matter of marital status. It's a matter of moral status. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your passion. The issue here is not so much marital status as it is moral character. You might be the husband of one, but the lover of two. You might be the husband of one wife, but maybe have two or three lovers. Or in the case of pornography, have a whole fantasy harem that's all yours, that's the object of your affection, not your wife, your wife alone. See, this particular qualification focuses on a man who is sexually impure in their marriage relationship. One-woman man is a man who doesn't commit adultery. A one-woman man is a man who doesn't dabble in pornography. A one-woman man is a man who doesn't have a flirtatious eye and is always looking at someone else around them instead of being singly focused and affectionate, gaze upon his own wife. Alone. Now I say that because we live in a very morally compromised age right now. That's just where God's put us. In fact, we live in an age where it doesn't seem to really matter much how dedicated you are to your wife. The world out there is not going to pat you on the back because you're a faithful husband or a faithful wife. In fact, divided love is something that's almost a badge of honor, it seems like, in the fallen culture that we're in. I mean, just look at the political landscape. Consider presidents, governors, senators, with their sullied backgrounds, with their affairs, with their scandals. And we're told, and we listen carefully, that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that these men have sullied backgrounds. Their life is marred by affairs or adultery. As long as they're a good leader. Now, that might be the argument out there in the world, but that's not the argument of the Church of Jesus Christ. God is telling us that the church leaders cannot lead properly if they are morally stained. Not only does it compromise being an example to the flock of Jesus Christ, but it keeps these men from leading lives of integrity and making decisions in the arena of integrity. It robs them of the power of God to accomplish the work that God has called them to do. In fact, it taints their whole being, it taints the ministry, it taints the eldership, it taints the church, and it brings a reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we see here that God is telling us that it's important that we have church leaders that are men who are called elders, who meet the qualifications of being blameless, and also men who are singly focused on their wife and wife alone. And on the positive side of that's a man who loves their wife, loves his wife. This is a man who sees in his wife everything that he wants, that he desires from his own heart. And she is the apple of his eye. And that's what you want in a man who's going to be leading and shepherding the flock. And that's the person you need to be as a married person in the Church of Jesus Christ. So if you aspire to the office of elder at Trinity, if you're already an elder at Trinity Bible Church, you're seeking to be a better model to the flock of Jesus Christ, or if you're a believer here today who with a with a heart towards godliness, this is where Paul first takes us. Being above reproach. And so I ask you, are there any glaring contradictions in your Christian life? Are you living the godliness that you profess with your lips? For those of you who are married or considering marriage, those of you who are in a union with a man or, you know, as a husband or a wife, are you singly focused in your affection for your spouse and your spouse alone? So let me give you some questions to ponder as we come before the Lord's table in just a few minutes. Sometimes we have that blank, our minds go blank as the bread and the cup are being passed. But here's an area where you can actually ask yourself some, I believe, some good penetrating questions. Are there any sins in your life today that keep you from being singly focused as your spouse and your spouse alone as the object of your affection? Are you carrying on an adulterous relationship with another person in your marriage? You say, well, I don't, why would you ask a question like that to Trinity Bible Church? Because churches like ours have people in the sanctuary on Sunday who are actually carrying on affairs with other people. And they put their Sunday clothes on, they put their smiles on, and everything seems fine on Sunday, but their heart is divided and sexually compromised. See, you might be here and you might be carrying on a relationship that is sinful. And you might be a person who thinks it's not a big deal. In fact, you might even be here today carrying on a relationship with someone else other than your spouse, and in the process of doing so have justified it because it doesn't violate your conscience. Because your conscience has been seared by the society that we live in today that tells you over and over and over again it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's on TV. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. So it might seem normal by the world's standard, but it is grievous sin before God. Or you might be sitting there as we come before the Lord's table, and you're going to be asking yourself, say, well, wait a minute, I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. Sexually, I've been just committed to her or him all my life. But let me ask you this, even though you might have been physically one with your spouse, could it be that you're mentally divided as far as your love and devotion to your spouse? Is your wife alone the apple of your eye? Is your husband alone the fixated apple or the heart of your affection alone? Are you faithful to your vows in your mind as well as in your body? Remember that day when you stood and said, you know, I want to keep myself to her and her alone as long as we both shall what? Live. That was our vows. Proverbs 5:18, let thy fountainhead be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Now that's very Elizabethan language to describe a singly focused heart of love for a spouse alone. And so I ask you, are your affections divided today? You know, it could be something as simple as you're a flirt. You're a flirt at work. You're a flirt at the store. You're a flirt out in the community. You're winking here. You're nodding there. You're smiling here. And you're doing so in a way that is showing your attraction for someone other than your spouse. Or maybe your head is turning because of your addiction to pornography. You see, this is the secret area of the sin. This is the quiet area of the sin. This is behind the door area of sin. This is when your affections are given to the screen or to the written page or pictures. Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it is said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus said, if that's you, that's you and the monitor on your computer. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, and for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In short, being the husband of one wife is to be faithful in body, in word, in deed, in thought to your spouse and your spouse alone. That's why as a church, I say this to us as a church, we must never become laxed as a church in applying these qualifications to men we are considering for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I feel this at times because of the culture we live in. I feel, even as an elder at times, the temptation to cut corners. Well, we'll just kind of let it go by, or maybe it's not that big of a deal, or whatever. Because I don't like asking hard questions. These are some of the questions, though, that as elders we have been required to ask of all the men that are considering standing in this pulpit as your future pastor. And we've had to look them right in the eye, ask the hard questions about pornography, about unfaithfulness to your wife, about being the husband of one wife. By the way, this is a question that every one of you dads should be willing to ask of every young man that comes courting your daughter and seeks her hand in marriage, is whether or not this man is a man whose eye and whose heart is pure, and your daughter will be the one who's singly focused on throughout their marriage. I mean, I'm sure we all know, we've read about it, we've heard about it, that this is one area, sexual infidelity is one area that is ripping the church apart today. Just read the articles, look at the headlines. I believe it's having the greatest harm on the church today. Men who are not singly focused on their wife. They're not above reproach. So you have pastors who fall into adultery. You hear about that. You have pastors who are caught up and snared in fornication, pornography, bring a reproach on churches and the cause of Christ. It's one of the reasons for our Sunday school class that Doug's going through, is because this very issue is just working its way through the church, not only from the leadership down, but in the body of Christ at large. Here's a Barna Research article that's recently said that after polling pastors and church people, most pastors, 57%, and youth pastors, 64%, admit they have struggled with porn either currently or in the past. Overall, 21% of youth pastors and 14% of pastors admit they currently are struggling with and using pornography. So let's compare that with the church, the body of Christ. In comparison, 47% of men and 12% of women in general seek out porn at least once or twice a month. And about 27% of Christian men and 6% of Christian women actively look for porn during that time. I mean, those are really astonishing statistics. It shows you how important this qualification is today. And that's why I just come to you, and if you find your heart not singly focused, if you're married on your spouse or as an unmarried person with a fornicating eye, perhaps you're tangled up in the web of sexual sin, I call you by the Word of God and by the Lord who loves you as His children to flee fornication. Flee. Stop. I mean, Paul's strong on this. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Those are sobering words from Paul. So Proverbs directs us in 28:13 that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And so as the Word hits us this morning at our point of need, as we look at the very qualifications for leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever we are as professing believers in Christ, may we be a people who are confessing and forsaking. Confessing and forsaking. And if you need help, get help. There's a church, there's leaders here that love you, that care for you. There's Doug is would love for you to come knocking on the door, right, Doug? And ask for help. Because there's men here that love you that would help you in this battle for purity. And I ask you in the meantime, pray for your elders. Better elders than us have fallen. I mean, we're just by the grace of God, day by day. We need your prayers, and pray that we'd be men and that you would be men and women that would be faithfully devoted to your spouse and your spouse alone. And so, Father, we close thanking you again for speaking to us directly. Lord, I believe it an important point of need in your church. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the spouse you gave us. May you cause our love to grow for the spouse that you have given us. And Lord, if we're somehow justifying our behavior because of the marriage we're in, I pray you would convict us of that sin. And Lord, may we seek help if there's a need for help. Oh Lord, you're a wonderful God, a loving God, a gracious God, one that we want to be blameless before as we come before you on that day. In Christ's name. Amen.
This meal is given to us as